Bibles to a couple of passages again, if you would. We are looking at after Christ died, what they did with the body, putting him in the tomb, that type of thing. Did y'all okay over there? Okay, good. So I'm going to have you open up once again to all four accounts, Matthew 27, Mark 15. So you're going to go to Matthew 27, you're going to go to Mark 15, and you're going to go to Luke 23, and then John 19. Luke 23 and John 19. And we're going to pick up tonight, actually start over in John 19. Basically where we left off. For those of you that normally listen by the internet on Paltalk and Ustream, you'll notice that you'll remember that we had trouble last week, so we were not able to broadcast live. But we did record that message, and I believe it got available. I think it got loaded on the website. So we'll repeat a little bit here, and then we'll go from there. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we again can spend some time tonight in your word, and for the purpose of not just reading the details that are here about the death and now the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and then seeing his resurrection, but Lord, that in reading about and studying these details, that we would allow your word to penetrate our thinking and our heart and get into our inner man and to renew our minds and to strengthen us in our inner man and to provide the encouragement and the comfort, the consolation that we all need. And that in having been strengthened and encouraged by that we would make a decision just to walk by faith, to believe the details that are here, and then to live life in anticipation of that blessed hope, in expectation, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, but until that day to live and walk faithfully in the wonderful truths of your grace that you've given us here in your word. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well then, as I mentioned, let's take a few minutes to review what we looked at last time. If you'll look with me at John 19:31, we're going to do this one kind of quickly because we looked at this last time. It says that the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay, we looked at that last time in quite some detail. Let's just review it briefly again because the recording. I know we didn't do it live and everything, and so those listening live tonight, they can get some of the benefit here. Does anybody remember what was the significance about the repeated reference here to that was verse 31? The preparation for that Sabbath day was a high day. Remember what the significance of that was? It was a Sabbath, right? There were back-to-back Sabbaths. There was going to be the weekly Sabbath, but because this was the what feast are we looking at?
Passover.
So because this is the feast of Passover, you also had the Sabbath associated with the Passover. So that's why you actually had what would have been a Friday and a Saturday, both being a Sabbath. You had to back about the Friday because there's not enough time. Remember, he has to be 3 days and three nights and so forth. But he wasn't crucified on a Wednesday because that's too much time. So he had to have been crucified on a Thursday when you add the day stuff. It can be a little confusing, but not really. You can see that what was hastening on, that when it says the preparation was hastening on, that would have been the 6 p.m., the start of the Friday, okay? You can see also in this same chapter, look at verse 42. and we'll talk more about this when we get down here, but he says, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. See that? So, the tomb, we're going to see the tomb that they wind up putting Christ in, it was nigh at hand. He was close enough. They were going to go put him there, and then they were expecting to come back on the first day of the week and recover the body and re-anoint him, etc., things like that. Okay, but you see the sense of urgency here. Now, what also did we say about the fact that they seem to be so concerned about the preparation drew on? What else did we say about that? The Jews are concerned about the preparation.
Killed the Messiah, and they're worried about
their law. Yeah, they just crucified their Messiah, and they're worried about the preparation day. Mm-hmm. It's like one seems to trump the other, don't you think? So, well, then a couple of other quick things. Therefore, they send the guards out to break their legs. That was a way to expedite death, in that it would prevent the people hanging on the cross from, basically, they would suffocate. Is what would happen. But when they go out and they see, they find that Christ is already dead. All right, so they don't break his legs. They clearly broke the legs of the others. They don't break his legs. That was unusual. This is an unusual, out of the ordinary thing happens. All right. Now, scripturally, why is that important? Who remembers?
Because it said, "In none of his bones will you break."
Exactly. These guys wind up fulfilling scripture. Christ is already dead at this point, and scripture keeps getting fulfilled. And you can see, as it said down at verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And we made reference to two different passages in the Old Testament. I gave you Exodus 12, verse 46, and Psalms 34, verse 20. Exodus 12, 46, and Psalms 34, verse 20. So if you didn't get those, just jot those down. The one in Exodus is where he's given the details about the Passover, and he tells them, don't break his bones. And then the ones in Psalms 34 says the same things, a bone shall not be broken. So that's kind of cool. All right. So here, these guys, when they come to Christ, they don't break his bones. But by not doing something, they fulfill scripture. But they actually do something. One of the soldiers does what?
Pierces him.
That's right. He takes a spear and pierces his side. And he winds up fulfilling scripture. In that he pierces his side. You can see at verse 37, and again, it says, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. See that? So here, you continue to have scripture being fulfilled even after Christ has died, even after Christ has given up the ghost and so forth. All right? Something else that's interesting, too, a bone of him shall not be broken, that winds up being in relationship to his first coming. When it says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced, that's his second coming. That's Zechariah, that's his coming. Isn't that interesting? So this guy pierces him at this time, setting the stage for something that's still yet future out there to come to pass. Isn't it pretty cool? What's that?
How is that? I don't understand that.
Meaning it's at his second coming when they are going to look upon him whom they pierced.
Oh, I see.
See? When
the first and second coming. I mean, the piercing is in the first coming and the looking at the second.
That's correct. The piercing, it occurs when he's here the first time. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. That's what they're going to do when they see him when he comes a second time. In fact, let's go there, if you would. Go with me, if you would, to Zechariah 12, because there's something else there. Now, this is going to be tricky, because remember, you're supposed to hold on to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, right? So, let's go to... Jim has figured out the best way to do this. He actually, his Bible has totally fallen apart, so he just takes and separates out the page and so forth and spreads them across the table there, you know? So he's actually figured out a pretty ingenious way to do this. You just kind of take each leaf out of the book and just lay it on the table there, you know? Yeah. There you go, yeah. Look over to Zechariah chapter number 12. Zechariah 12, we did look at this. Let me do this very quickly. I want you to see Zechariah 12, look at verse 3. Zechariah 12:3, there's a phrase, in that day, Verse 4, there is again, in that day. Verse 6, in that day. Everybody following with me? Mm-hmm. See that? Remember we looked at this? Verse 8, in that day. Verse 9, it should come to pass in that day. Every one of those in that day is a reference to events that are going to happen in the tribulation period and then ultimately the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, now watch this. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. See that? That's at his second coming. It says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What's going to happen is that when they see Jesus Christ coming to their rescue, which is what's going to happen here, mm-hmm. and they're going to see his hands are going to have been pierced, his sides are going to have been pierced, and it's going to dawn on them, they're the ones that did it. What are these wounds in thy hands and thy feet? Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He goes on to say that same thing. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. 13:6, he says, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, you generally don't want to be wounded in the house of your friends, right? And his friends are Israel. What's that?
And not by them.
Yeah. And not by them, exactly right, yeah. So, kind of back to your question there, is that it's at his second coming when it's going to dawn on them what he did. And that's going to create that mourning, as it says there. They're going to be in bitterness, as one that mourns in bitterness for his firstborn. Okay, it's just going to, it's going to pierce and prick them to their heart. It really is, you know. It's going to be similar. Remember what happened to Peter when he denied Christ and then immediately he sees the Lord, and then Peter goes out and just weeps bitterly, it says. You know, he just a bitter, bitter weeping. But then he watches Jesus die. He watches, he sees Christ dies. So he's, everything that Peter had trusted in about Christ for, you know, a little over three years, he invested his life with Christ, it's all shattered and gone. You know, and he sees Christ. He's dead. And even on the day of his resurrection, when people come and tell Peter that Christ is alive, Peter doesn't believe it. You understand why. The guy's stunned and shocked and everything. He's in sorrow. But you got to know that when Christ finally appeared to him after his resurrection, boy, just the love that Christ absolutely extended to Peter and all of them. There's no indication that Christ ever brings it up to Peter again, that why did you deny him? Why'd you do that? He doesn't say, you have to come and ask for forgiveness. He doesn't say that at all, because that's not what happens. He just receives him, says, hey guys, it's me. Just like I said.
No, I don't know. He doesn't do that to us either.
He doesn't do that to us either. It's religion that wants to do that to us, isn't it? It's religion that wants to remind us about our past failures and shortcomings and present failures and shortcomings. That's what religion wants to do. But Christ doesn't do that. You know, I'm glad for that. That's right, Christ is the Savior, you know. That's why he's our wonderful Lord. Okay, so then, you can let go of Zechariah, but go back to John now. Something else that is, we didn't talk about it, and I just want to maybe throw something out here for your consideration. This is nothing definitive at all. It's just something to maybe think about and consider. And there's if you go back to John 19:34, remember that it says there, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now we didn't talk about that, remember? And there's an interesting amount of discussion about what's the significance of the blood and water. Most of the time when you read about that, what authors will say the significance of that is that it was just another evidence of the fact that he was dead. Is that apparently, and I'm not a doctor, I do not know this for sure, this is just some things I read, okay, by people who supposedly do know, okay, at least they have the letters behind their name and all that kind of degrees behind their name suggesting that maybe they do. But the common consensus is that when it says blood and water, that they separated, and they said that that was a physiological manifestation of the fact that he actually was dead, that the blood separated from the water. And that does seem to be true. You know how you can separate your blood from the plasma is that they put them in centrifuges and separate that type of thing. But the general consensus is the significance of that statement there is just a confirmation that he absolutely was dead. Okay. Now I'm going to suggest that maybe John has more in mind than that, because I got to thinking. Is there any other place in John's writings, blood and water together, almost back to back? Anybody think of one? Yeah, 1 John. He does. He does put blood and water together, back to back. I don't recall any other Bible writers to do that, even in the Old Testament, that kind of thing. It's not that you don't see blood and you don't see water. That's not what I'm saying. All right, but I'm saying John, over in his document in 1 John, look over to 1 John 5, he does link blood and water together. And you say, well, okay, if everything in the Word of God is there on purpose and for a reason, well, then there must be some reason why not only he links them together in 1 John, but why we are told that when the soldier pierced his side, that there came out blood and water. Now, I'm not arguing with the supposed medical reason, meaning that the blood and water indicated that, yes, the blood separated from the water, therefore he really was dead. I'm not arguing with that. I'm not saying that's not legitimate, okay? I am saying I'm a doctor. I'm not a doctor, so I don't know, but I'm saying that seems to be a pretty popular consensus. I'm going to just maybe throw something else out here just for you to consider it, that maybe John is making some other connection here. Look over to 1 John 5, and I'm going to start at verse 5, 1 John 5:5. It says, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by, and there it is, water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven." Watch this. "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's the verse, by the way, that all the new translations leave out of the Bible. They just chop it right out of the Bible. Okay? Keep reading. "And there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, and the what, and the what? And the what? The water and the blood." It's right there. Isn't that interesting? How John's the only one that does that. It's in his writings. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot find in other passages of Scripture water and blood. You do see the Bible often talks about water. The Bible often talks about blood and so forth. In Leviticus, oftentimes, when it talks about blood and blood sacrifices, it often talks about water in the sense of having to wash after the sacrifice, like the cleansing, like water baptism is what it was, okay? So I'm not saying you can't find water and blood in other places in Scripture, but I'm saying the way it's said is unique here to John, water and blood. So what might this be there for?
It seems like it signifies life.
It does. That's the point. Okay, let me repeat this for the microphone and so forth. What Jeff said is it kind of seems like it signifies life. Okay, now take it a little bit further. Not just life, but the source of life. Think about the wording here. It says, verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood." Now verse 8, "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood." You see that? There's some kind of combined witness to the three. The three, obviously, in verse 7 is the Godhead. You've got, Scripture says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." So it's like you have the source in verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now some say that's just reference to human life, that he came by actual human conception. And that's true too, by the way. We're not disputing that, okay? But I'm just saying, well then, if the water and the blood in verse 6 is simply the idea of human life, well then, wouldn't you say, verse 8, that the water and blood is simply human in verse 8 as well? I'm saying there's something beyond that. I'm not saying I clearly understand what it is. I'm saying, think about it. Give some thought to it. How's that? Alright. So, perhaps there is more. Well, you can let go of 1 John 5:7, but when it says that forthwith there came out water and blood, it's almost like that life that was in him clearly is gone. It came out. Okay? And the testimony of the three is Christ is dead. He's gone. Okay? Alright, so just give some thought to that. Okay, so now let's move on. Let's go back now to John 19. Let's talk a little bit about this next sequence of events. John 19, here I'm at verse 38. So now I'm at John 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Okay, stop there. Now what I want you to do is I want to get as many details about Joseph of Arimathea that we can. Who he is as a person. Here you find out he's from the city of Arimathea. Here you find out he's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Look with me over, if you would, to Luke 23. Luke 23. What else do we learn about Joseph of Arimathea in Luke 23, verse 50? Watch this. I'm at Luke 23, this time verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph. Now you're told he's a counselor. Well, what was a counselor in Israel? What was a counselor in Israel? Yeah, he was obviously a member of one of the leadership class of Israel, one who was responsible for giving counsel. Right? So he was one that would have been responsible for the spiritual care of the nation, right? You're told here he's a counselor. You're also told he was a good man and a just. Now remember, that doesn't mean he never sinned. But under the law, when it says someone who is a good man and a just, it's not denying the verse where the Apostle Paul says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's not denying that verse. Remember, John the Baptist's parents, they were both said to be righteous in the law. What did it mean under the law to be a good man and a just? What did that mean? You're doing what the law says. It's not saying these people weren't sinners. It's saying that if they recognized when they violated, broke the law or sinned, and then they would do the appropriate sacrifice, they would do it by faith. He would be the opposite of what the typical scribes and Pharisees, because the scribes and Pharisees also did the sacrifices, but they did it in unbelief. They didn't do it in genuine faith, really believing that they were worthy of condemnation. Joseph is different when it says he's a good man and a just. He knew that under that law he would be condemned. He knew that. Okay, see that there? You're told here that he was a good and just. Notice something else that you said here, that we're told here about this. This man, verse 51, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Of who? Okay. Yeah, the Pharisees. When it says the same consented not to the counsel, what does that mean? He didn't think Christ should have been crucified. He didn't think Christ should have been betrayed to Pilate and turned over to Pilate. He did not go along with them. Okay? Now, you're told something else about Joseph in verse 51. It says he was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for what? What's it say he's waiting for? Waiting for the kingdom of God. He was, when it says he's waiting for the kingdom of God, what does that mean? What was he waiting for?
Prophecy being fulfilled.
Exactly right. Prophecy being fulfilled. And what specifically? The king to show up and bring in the kingdom. So you're exactly right. He was a Bible believer. He was very different than the normal scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were not Bible believers. They didn't believe in angel or spirit or resurrection, things like that. They were not literalists. They spiritualized everything. The Pharisees, they claimed to be Bible believers, but they weren't. They were believers in the tradition of the elders. They added to the scripture. They didn't believe Moses. Well, Joseph of Arimathea was a guy who believed the Bible. He looked forward. He was waited for the kingdom of God. He was like, remember Simeon at the birth of Christ? And Anna? She went and spoke to all Jerusalem, those that were looking for the consolation of Israel. Remember that? So it's interesting how that's who he was. Okay. Now, you're told something else about Joseph here. Hold on to Luke there. This time go to Mark. Mark adds one interesting word in relationship to his being a counselor. And it's at Mark 15 and verse 43. Mark tells us this, Joseph of Arimathea, what kind of a counselor?
Honorable.
So what would that mean about him?
Trustworthy.
Good. What else?
Respected.
Good. What else? If he was honorable, remember the question that someone asked, that does our law condemn any man before it has an opportunity to hear him? See, that's a good question, right? Someone that was honorable would have asked that question, would have wanted all the facts to be laid out there. A fair presentation. He was an honorable counselor. Okay, everything about this man sets him apart completely from the rest of the scribes and Pharisees, other than Nicodemus, of course. Okay, so he's also, you're going to see, he's going to come up here momentarily. Okay, now why do you suppose that we are told all this about Nicodemus, especially in relationship to all the other things we're told about the Pharisees?
About Joseph.
Thank you. Okay.
Because he was a true Pharisee.
Because he was a leader of Israel. He represented the fact that even among the leaders there were a few. A very few, but there were who were honorable counselors who consented not to leave. It wasn't very many, but it just tells you that even among the leadership of Israel there were some. Now, on the other hand though, and I don't mean this in a negative way, you kind of wonder, there doesn't seem to be more about Joseph that he really vehemently opposed this. You're clearly told he didn't consent along to it, so I don't want to make accusation where none is there and so forth. When he goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus, what now is he doing in his reputation related to the other Pharisees?
He's not in secret anymore.
Yeah, he's not in secret anymore. He's revealing himself. He is no doubt putting himself on the outside of the club, in a sense, right? When he goes and begs the body of Jesus. We talked last time, and I'll bring it up here, but what was probably going to happen to the body of Jesus? If no one had come and asked for the body of Jesus, what was probably going to happen to the body of Jesus? Whatever they were going to do with the other thieves, what they would have done with the body of Jesus. Remember Isaiah 53 says that he made his grave with the wicked. But then it says, and the rich in his death. His body was just going to be thrown with the thieves wherever they would have put them. Some have suggested they would have maybe taken them out to the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned them there. I don't know. But when Joseph, and then of course Nicodemus is involved too, but when Joseph goes and begs the body of Jesus, he obviously is showing himself. All right. So now let's pick up and see what else we find. Are you still there at Mark? If not, look back at Mark. And Mark 15:43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, fell away for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Okay, now a couple of other things that I want you to notice here. Pilate was kind of surprised that Christ was dead already. All right, the centurion said, "Yes, he's dead already." How did the centurion know? Well, because this encounter probably happens after they went out and break the legs of the other two and then stuck Christ with the spear. Right. So now watch verse 46, and he bought fine linen. He bought. I get my R's mixed up, don't I? Okay, he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, okay, and laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulchre. Let's pick up some other details. Go to Matthew 27. What's that? Yes. Yeah, I'll bring it up in just a minute here, so you'll know what Lori's talking about there. But look at Matthew 27. Watch this. Verse 58, that's Joseph of Arimathea, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped him in clean linen cloth and laid it, watch this, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. Out in the rock. This is interesting as well. Who was supposed to be in the tomb? This tomb was hewn out for Joseph. Now that brings up some interesting questions. Why did Joseph just recently have this tomb dug?
Kingdom of God? Maybe.
There's no indication that he initially digs it out for Jesus. He dug it out for himself.
He's an older person too, right?
Possibly. Most likely. So you kind of wonder, was he maybe short for this life? If he was, because why would he spend the money and the time to go dig out his own new tomb? Would he do it because he expected to die 50 years later? No. I mean, you go make funeral arrangements when you're thinking maybe you're trying to get your affairs in order, right? I mean, is it, maybe you're not supposed to do it that way. I don't know. But, you know.
People buy them way ahead of time.
That's true. But even when they buy a plot ahead of time, they don't go dig the plot. They don't go dig, the mortuary doesn't go dig out the ground. Right? So you kind of wonder, wow, if this is a freshly dug tomb and he dug it for himself, then perhaps maybe he was not long for this life. And the fact that we're told that he waited for the kingdom of God, that means this guy believed in resurrection. If he expected to be in the tomb, it was a tomb for himself, he was waiting for the kingdom of God, he expected to come out of that tomb when the kingdom came. You see what I'm saying? Something else. This is not arbitrary that this guy just happened to dig the grave here, all right? And you don't dig a tomb in a rock in a week. You know, they don't have these big jackhammers back then. These guys have to tell them how they did this, all right? So it was his tomb, all right? Notice something else, if you would. Look over with me to, this time go back to John 19. I hope this is not too confusing going back and forth, but we're just trying to get the details, all right? Go back to John 19. John tells us that Nicodemus is also involved in this, in receiving the body, wrapping him, anointing him, wrapping him, and then burying him. John tells us that Nicodemus is also involved. Look over to, once again, John 19, and I'm going to pick up at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And here it all. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Do you remember who Nicodemus was? Who was Nicodemus?
Money.
What's that?
He's the money guy, wasn't he?
No, who is Nicodemus? Yes, John chapter 3, who comes to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? He's in secret too. See that? Because he was among the leaders of Israel, didn't want to be cast out and thought ill of, you know. He's the one, that very famous conversation that Christ said to him, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You know, Nicodemus was confused about it. Nicodemus also was a leader of Israel. He said that Christ calls him a master in Israel, by the Jews and so forth. And he didn't really understand about the whole prophesied idea of born again for Israel. Okay? So it's interesting how Nicodemus shows up publicly, well, at least in the account, at the beginning and now towards the end of the ministry of Christ. And now, when it comes to the body of Jesus, he's involved. What's what he does? It says, and there came also Nicodemus, which came at first to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, what do you use myrrh and aloes for?
Just the embalming of the body.
That's right. The anointing and the embalming of the body is what that's for. It's 100 pounds here.
Yeah.
Have y'all ever just tried to leg around? Now, you two guys can probably carry 100 pounds no problem and everything, you know. But, you know, it's not the easiest thing to do to lug around 100 pounds of ointment. You've got the myrrh and aloes and so forth. Plus, it says he brought... Joseph bought the... So Joseph brings the linen. Nicodemus brings these anointing materials. Yes, exactly. So what they would do, they literally would just all over the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd put a layer and so forth, and then they would like wrap one time with the linen. Then they'd put another layer of the aloes and the myrrh and wrap golden again, and then another layer and so forth, and they just would just thick and so forth and keep wrapping them and so forth, and for to preserve, to anoint him, to preserve, like you said, to kind of to embalm and so forth. This was some work these guys had to do. You got 100 pounds worth, you've got the lifeless dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if, and I don't want to sound too gross here or whatever, but If you've ever handled a dead body, they're not easy to handle. How come?
It's dead weight.
It's dead weight. It's exactly dead weight is what it is. And it's not all compact. You know, you try to pick it up and the arm falls or whatever. You know, so you pick the arm up and then the other falls and everything like that. You pick the leg up and the other one falls. It's just total dead weight. So here, I don't know how much the Lord Jesus Christ weighed, but let's just say he was maybe, prior to his death, you know, maybe a 175-pound man, I don't know. By the time he's dead and all the blood's out of him and so forth, so let's say he's down to even 140, still, and 100 pounds of weight. This is a lot of weight to be lugging around, don't you think? You know, and I don't think they had forklifts back then. They, you know, kind of let these people around, okay? So at any rate, they take and wrap the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to stay here in John 19, verse 40. It says, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a what? Think about the, I don't know if irony is the right word there. But you've got a garden. And in the garden, you got a garden next to the place where he was crucified. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Whose sepulcher was it, did we find out? It's Joseph's. It's new. It was just recently completed. "There laid they Jesus, therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." Okay, several things here. You get the sense of urgency. Why? Because the preparation day, it's getting real close to 6 o'clock in the evening starting and then beginning of the next day. The sepulcher is nigh at hand. So that they're going to go put him in the sepulcher and roll the stone across it. They're not intending to leave him in the sepulcher. Do you understand that? They're intending to go back when they can, which would be the first day of the week, the first day they can get back because they've got two back-to-back Sabbaths and so forth. They're expecting to go back and get the body then and go and take him to a permanent place. See that there? All right, now think about the picture here. Where was the place where Christ was crucified? What was it called? Calvary and Golgotha. What does Golgotha, you know, say? What does Golgotha mean? Place of a skull. Now, notice verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified," what was that place called? Place of a skull. "There was a garden." Isn't that unusual? Why do you have a garden in the place of a skull? You know what I'm saying? It's like everything here is... they killed the Prince of Life. How do you kill the Prince of Life? They killed the Prince of Life in a place called the place of death, but he gets in a garden. When you think of a garden, what do you think of?
Life, Adam and Eve.
Yes, life, Adam and Eve. So the garden, life, abundance, anticipation, expectation, joy, rest, peace, tranquility. So they take him from the place of death where he died, and they take him, place him in a garden. What else do you do in a garden?
Rest.
You rest? Good. What else?
Plant.
You plant things. Yes, exactly right. That which thou sowest is not quickened. What is it saying? Except it die. You take and you plant something, the seed in the ground, that seed perishes, and up from the garden grows. And isn't this wonderful how this, boy, this just happens to be this way, doesn't it? Right? This is all by accident, right? And so forth, you know. So, and in this garden, you have a tomb. No man's ever laid in this tomb before. And they take, they place the body of the Lord Jesus, and guess what happens in 3 days? Life comes out from the tomb in the garden, right next to the place, or in the place called the place of death. There's a story happening here, big time. Man, this is the story of the ages, right here. You know? Any other tomb, in fact, all other tombs, have held their victim, even if they were tombs in a garden. You know how, like, all memorial parks, they all try to make them look like gardens and everything like that? They don't make them look like a place of a skull, you know? I know there's exceptions to that, especially during wartime and when you have, you know, nations committing atrocities to other nations and so forth. But when you think of places of interment, they want to make them all look like a garden. Well, listen, out of this garden is going to come life. I'm getting ahead of the story, but it is the greatest story of all time. It is the greatest message, news of all time, is a story about what comes out of that garden, what comes out of that tomb. When I say what I'm talking about, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know? So, look at something else now. This time I'm going to have you go back to Matthew 28. Look back at Matthew 28. Matthew is the only one that tells us these details that we're going to read now. And I know I'm leaving lots out, but hey, that just gives you more to study on your own time, right? Watch this. Look at Matthew. I said 28. I want 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. Matthew 27. Now watch this. Matthew's the only one that tells us these details. Okay? Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first.' Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch, go your way.'" Now don't you love that next statement? "Make it as sure as you can." It's almost like there's maybe a little bit of concern on Pilate's part when he says that. You know, that's just a weird way for the governor to say it. If the governor is convinced that Jesus is just any other man, he's dead, what's the big deal? What do you mean, "make it as sure as you can"? Why would you have to say it that way? I'm suggesting here that implied in that statement is maybe a little bit of concern about, okay, there's maybe something going to happen. You know? Anyway, just make it as...
Concern, though, that somebody's going to steal money.
Yes, yes, no doubt.
Claim that he did rise.
Yes.
But Pilate also acknowledged that Christ never did anything.
Yes, so that's what I'm saying. There's a lot of things in his mind. Christ, Pilate, on several occasions, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this person." His wife said, "Have nothing to do with that just man." Pilate's plagued by all these voices he's hearing, you know. And when they come, now he washed his hands thinking he was rid of this Jesus guy. And now after he's dead, the Pharisees show up again. "Guys, leave me alone. I'm done with you. I gave you what you wanted. What do you want now?" Kind of a thing. So when they come and say, "Well, here's what he said," it's almost like, wait, you guys didn't tell me that before we killed him. You know, almost, I don't know. I'm just saying, when he says, "Make it as sure as you can," I just think there's a lot in that statement. Okay, I don't want to put more than is there, but I don't want to lose what might be there. Okay. Make it as sure as you can. Think about this as well. The concern supposedly, is the disciples coming and stealing the body. How would the disciples do compared to Roman guards? What do you think? And what's the condition of the disciples at this point anyway?
They're all dispersed.
They're all dispersed. They left. They're in hiding. They're afraid. And Pilate's got to have known that. Where were all his disciples seeking his defense? They left him. So when he says, make it as sure as... He says, you have a watch. Make it as sure as you can. I think Pilate maybe is more than just concerned about the disciples coming and stealing the body. The soldiers easily would have fended off that kind of assault. Anyway, just if you can give some thought to that. So what happens is this. Look at verse 66. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now remember, this happens the next day in the morning. Christ has already been in the tomb for several hours. The stone was already rolled against the tomb. Who rolled the stone against the tomb? Yeah, if you look back at verse 60. I'm going to start at verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. See that? So either he by himself or a few other guys, somehow, some way, they roll the stone in front of the sepulchre. So then they depart. All right. You'll also notice verse 61, and there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. The ladies, the women who followed Joseph to the tomb, saw not only where and how they laid Christ, but as he rolls the stone, the sepulchre is clearly identifiable. They knew where it was. That's going to come up a little bit later on when we start talking about the resurrection, by the way. All right. So they go away. Next morning, what happens is the Pharisees come to Pilate and then bring up this issue about their concern about the disciples coming and stealing the bodies. Okay, now, is there any issue about, look at verse 62. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together under Pilate. Any concern about that? What day is this?
Sabbath.
This is the Sabbath. Remember when they initially brought Pilate... Christ to Pilate, they wouldn't go in to the hall because they were concerned about defiling themselves. Well, this suggests that, wait a minute, on the Sabbath, they're not supposed to be traveling on the Sabbath. I mean, not that these guys care about the law anyway. Yeah. Look at what they say, verse 63, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive. Okay. When they say to Pilate, quote unquote, he said, while he was yet alive, what does that tell you that they believe about Jesus at this time, at this moment?
That they really messed up?
No.
Because they killed their Savior?
No.
No.
Did what? That he's actually dead. Now, the reason that that's going to wind up being important to when we begin to talk about the resurrection is that one of the objections to the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, of his resurrection, is they say, well, Christ never really died all the way. He was at the point of death. And in this is no kidding, this is an actual objection to the resurrection. They say, well, he wasn't actually dead. He was more like in a coma, in a sense. And when they took his body and they wrapped him in the ointment and stuff and the cloth, and they laid him in the cool tomb, that in the coolness of the tomb that he revived. So he was never really dead. Yeah, so he had 3 days to revive. Now, there are like lots of problems with that whole theory, right? But it was a prevalent theory. Some people today will still say that. Well, he didn't really actually die. Well, that statement tells you that they believed he was dead. By the way, what would be some of the other problems with that whole theory?
Yeah, it's pretty beat up, and how are you going to unwind yourself and get out of the tomb?
I've got way too many problems. Exactly.
Wounded. Wounded. Would have killed him.
The spear.
And the tomb is right now.
I mean, it this is impossible. It's absolutely impossible.
And roll the stone
away. He not only had to have the strength. Do this as an experiment tonight, okay? When you get home, I'm joking, don't actually do this, but get several belts and wrap the belts around your, like, your upper body and so forth with you on. This is going to be hard to do, isn't it? But okay, it's a good thing.
Yeah, I'll
have
your
wife do it, right? Yeah.
Listen,
I've all been
tangled in the covers before.
Yeah, yeah. If they had spread the ointment all over by the Lord Jesus Christ and then wrapped him again and again and again and again, okay, and the point is, he couldn't even take a breath. That's what I'm saying. Wrap yourself with several belts and then try to breathe. You see? Much less, you know, unwind himself. Anyway, so the point is, when they say, while he was yet alive, they believe he was clearly dead. All right? Keep reading. Look at verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." Okay. Now, what else is interesting about them making that statement? You know what it means? They clearly heard and understood his claim that he was going to rise the third day. They will never be able to stay before God and say, "Well, we didn't really understand what he said. It was unclear. He could have been more clear." They're convicted by their own statements here. That deceiver said, "After the third day, I will rise again." That's what the man said. Yes, that is what he said. And guess what? That's what he did. They're going to be condemned by their own words. See that? So verse 64 says, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day." How many days are they concerned with? The third day. See that? "Until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." Why would that be so?
Does it validate?
What's that? Well, in other words, if the disciples come and steal the body and then go out and spread the rumor that he's risen from the dead, why would that error be worse than the first?
Makes the Pharisees look wrong. Right?
Right, but if they stole the body and therefore it was not true that he did rise from the dead, why would one be any worse than the other?
Well, they're assuming that nobody's going to know they stole him.
Yes.
And think he was raised.
So if they did steal the body, and they go out, like I say, well, I'm getting kind of ahead of the story here, because we're going to talk a lot about the evidence of the resurrection, so it's quite exciting. But if the disciples do go and steal the body, and then began to spread this rumor that he rose from the dead, what kind of problems would they have with promoting that?
Authority. People wouldn't respect what they have to say if they thought, you said that he wasn't the Messiah, and turned out he was.
Well, what I'm saying, if the disciples steal the body, and then the disciples go out and start preaching that he rose from the dead, what kind of obstacles are the disciples going
to have? They'd have to have proof.
Yeah, you've got to have proof. There's got to be evidence that he rose from the dead. What's that?
You can't prop up a dead body.
Plus, you have to dispose of the body and so forth. You know, it's crazy. Anyway, like I said, I'm getting kind of ahead of the story here and so forth. But so their concern is that the last error shall be worse than the first. So Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. What's the significance now? See, they don't set the stone. It's already been set there. They seal the stone. Meaning what? You seal the stone representing what?
The government.
The governmental authority. Okay, so no one come and mess with this thing. All right, he's going to set a guard out for two more days because they were concerned about the third day and the first day has already passed. Right, so they're going to be there for two more days, right? So by sealing the stone, you've got his seal. No one mess with this thing, or you're subject to death. So that. What's interesting, it turns out that the stone doesn't get, the seal doesn't get broken from the outside. We're going to find out the seal actually gets broken from the inside, because the stone gets moved from the inside out.
Anyway.
That's because
there was another person in there.
Yeah, Joseph snuck in there to help him get out of there. So, anyway, the thing that Lori commented about earlier is I was watching a thing on YouTube last night about a guy who was talking about the resurrection in a very positive way and so forth. But he was using some extra-biblical sources suggesting that it took about 15 men to roll the stone in place. It was a massive, massive stone. Now, it might have been a big stone. I don't doubt that it was a pretty good sized stone. But the account doesn't tell us that there were 15 men that rolled this thing. You're told definitely Joseph and Nicodemus were there. So it probably took at least the two guys to roll it. Who knows? Maybe they had a couple of helpers and so forth. All right. So, but that's what she was commenting about. When I heard this guy say that, I thought that doesn't make any sense, you know, because the account didn't say it that way. So go ahead, Jim.
You know, all the way back in Egyptian times when they used to make the doors for all that stuff, they used to make it, but the doors were closed, you see, because they used to put them on rollers, you know, stone rollers, stone pieces.
Yes.
Closed, you see,
but they would not open easy at all. Exactly right. Yes, that certainly seems to be the way that this would have been done. With the exception that you got to remember that Joseph and Nicodemus are going to go back on the first day of the week, and the women actually do go the first day of the week with spices, and they ask the question, "Who shall roll away for us the stone?" Mm-hmm. So there was a mechanism at least for it to have been rolled away. It would have taken probably several people, but that's interesting. Enough. Easy to put it down, but more difficult to put it back to remove it. Okay.
But also says. Since they were planning to go back on Monday, they didn't believe he was going to rise.
That's exactly right. Yes. On the first day of the week, when they go back with spices and so forth, because they're expecting to find a dead body. Yeah. Look over, if you would. Let's see. Yeah, look over to Mark 16. And we're out of time here, so we'll kind of wrap this up. Look over to Mark 16, verse 1. We're getting to a good part here, right? The resurrection. We're gonna, not that the other hasn't been good. It's all been good. But this is... The rest would mean nothing without the resurrection, right?
Right.
Totally nothing. Watch Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising among themselves. Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? See that? So why did they bring those spices? Well, again, they're expecting to find a dead body. They want to do a better job at anointing and preparing for permanent burial. Okay. Now, we're thankful that what they expected to find was quite different than what they did find. Isn't life often like that? You know, you expect something, but this is the greatest, you know, change in expectations ever. Because without this, without the resurrection, you know what this would mean? Life would have no meaning at all. Anything apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What would the purpose of life be? You know? Anyway, that's another whole issue, right? Okay, anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments from me?
In the first garden,
we would be of all men most miserable.
Yeah, right.
Yes.
The first garden brought death. The second garden brought life.
Say that loud so people can hear on the internet there.
The first garden brought death. The second garden brought life.
Amen. That's good, right? Mm-hmm. And we're thankful for that. Excellent. Anybody else have a comment or question or thought or anything?
Well, you just read right there, was that the... Now
they were going to the tomb with the spices, and on the first day of the week, you made it, saying, "Who's going to roll away the stone?" And that is really heavy. And
yes, concerned about.
Yes, it was definitely heavy. They were concerned about how they're going to get in.
Right.
So they did need some help moving this thing. Would have needed some help. Yeah. Of course, when they get there, it's already moved.
Yeah.
So.
But I have a feeling they may have thought that the other men would come along.
Yes, they probably would have thought the other disciples would have come, and therefore they could have waited on them to show up and then help them move it.
And you said, you know John will be here.
He'll be here, yes, yeah.
They were supposed to be guards there, but they were sleeping or something, right?
Well, now at this point, remember, this is the third day. Oh, I'm sorry, right. The guards are there, they were sleeping. They get startled by, actually, the earthquake, the noise, and then the angels, and so forth. Yes. Yeah.
Hello,
that'll do it. Yeah, yeah. For the next, oh, by the way, you remember, next Wednesday, we won't be here, right? Because we'll be in Chicago at the conference. So 2 weeks we'll be back here. But if you would, by all means, read the details of the resurrection day. So that's going to be Matthew 28. I'll ask you, what chapter in Matthew?
28.
What chapter in Mark? We just read it right there. What chapter in Mark?
16.
Mark 16. What chapter in Luke?
24.
And then what chapter in John? 20. Yeah, so you know right where to find it. And so definitely go and read all the accounts. It'll be a fun read. It'll be a good read. It will. It'll be exciting. It'll lift your spirit and have you have a good day. All right. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening in your word. And even though we are talking here about the burial of Christ, we now can talk about it really knowing that that's not the end of the story. That's, if anything, that's kind of just the beginning, because life is indeed going to come forth. So it's exciting to think about what lies ahead, and yet it's so precious and wonderful to think about just the love and the care that Joseph and Nicodemus both showed towards the body of the Lord. And even though they didn't really yet believe who he was, yet such care and tenderness was applied to his dead body. And how much more wonderful it must have been for them when they did finally come to see the resurrection, believe in the resurrected Lord, and realize what that all meant. We thank you that we can spend this time in your word. We thank you for the fellowship that we have around your word. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, we do praise and praise thy name. Amen.